Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2. And tonight we will, rather than working through a passage of Scripture, I'll quote two verses, and then we will continue into the subject, which will be the topic for our message tonight. In 1 Peter, chapter 2, in verse 5, Paul says, "For there is one God and one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." One mediator between God and men. And then our second verse is found in the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. "For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Psalm 111 and verse 2 says, "Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them." And so there are great works of God throughout the history of his people and in the history of the Christian church that we are to study and remember. And that's what our intention is tonight. We will consider one of the great works of Christ in the history of the Christian church, which is called the Protestant Reformation. Tomorrow is the 31st of October. And on that date, October 31st, a very significant event took place in the history of Christianity, in the history of the entire world, because on that date, in 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And his nailing of those 95 theses was a watershed event. It was the spark that set the fire called the Protestant Reformation. And the 95 theses marked the beginning of that great work of God. And often it is called the Reformation Day, October 31st. The Protestant Reformation was without doubt the greatest religious movement since the days of the apostles, Christ and the apostles, and the time the gospel first came into the world. The French historian D'Aubigny wrote that the Reformation is the history of one of the greatest revolutions that has ever been accomplished in human affairs. A mighty impulse communicated to the world whose influence is still visible on every side. It was the reestablishment of the principles of primitive Christianity, a regenerative movement with respect to all that it was destined to revive, a conservative movement as regards all that will exist forever. Primitive Christianity and the Reformation are the two greatest revolutions in the history of the world. The Scottish theologian Cunningham, he wrote that the Reformation from popery in the 16th century was the greatest event or series of events that has occurred since the close of the canon of the Scripture. The Reformation was the greatest religious movement apart from the days of the apostles. It was not limited to one nation. It extended over many nations. All of Europe was engulfed in it, and its influences are still felt today throughout the world, even to the present time. Tonight we want to consider for a few moments that spark that lit that Reformation in the 95 Theses of Martin Luther. We want to look at the theological significance of the 95 Theses. What were their importance in terms of theology, and specifically, why were they important in understanding the way of salvation for sinful men? In order to understand the significance of the 95 Theses, we first consider just a few things about the religious background of that period in the early 1500s in which Martin Luther lived. There were various factors that formed the backdrop of the Protestant Reformation. There was a consolidation of the various nations of Europe, Spain, England, France, Italy, Germany. It was a time of great ecclesiastical scandals within the Roman Catholic Church, which was the dominant church of the day. There were financial scandals. There were moral scandals, and all of it undermined the prestige and the authority of the church in the minds of the people. The period leading up to the Reformation was marked by a great moral decline within the church. And yet there were, at different times, movements of religious awakening and efforts to reform over the previous centuries. There were protest cries from within the church against its corruptions for and a desire for reform. For example, there were the spiritual Franciscans in Italy. There were the Waldensians in France, the Lollards in England, and the Hussites in Bohemia. These were movements. They were limited in their location, in their time, and in their effect. The period leading up to the Reformation was an age of religious anxiety. The most common view of God was that he was an angry deity, and many of the people were struck with fear how they could appease the wrath of such an angry God. There were several phenomena which had brought about this fear among the people. There were times of famine in which great multitudes starved to death with no food. There was the bubonic plague, which is often called the Black Death, that recurred time and time again throughout the 13 and 1400s, and Europe was devastated, and one out of every three people were killed by the plague. In addition to these natural calamities, there were wars. There was the invention of gunpowder. There was heavy artillery, which raised the savagery of war. And all of these things made the average man and woman aware of the realities of death. Death was all around them, at every hand. It was present. It was staring them in the face. Death was the subject of literature, art, plays, and also preachers. There's the story of a Franciscan friar who came to a town, and for 10 consecutive days, for 7 hours each day, he preached on death, judgment, and heaven and hell. So there was this pervasive and even morbid preoccupation with suffering and death. There were frequent apocalyptic expectations, and many people believed that the end of the world was near. The thoughts and impressions of death were etched on the minds of many. Martin Luther himself, you remember the story, he was traveling and a thunderstorm came, and he came into such fear of death that he was not ready to meet God. So overwhelmed with guilt and fear, he vowed to enter the monastery. There was a sense of guilt and dread, of condemnation from God. God the Father, Jesus Christ, they were angry, wrathful deities. And death was always waiting to bring the sinner face to face with God. And so all of these factors and influences led up to the Protestant Reformation. But in order to understand the theological significance of the 95 Theses, we need to understand two terms tonight. And the first is sacerdotalism. The second is evangelicalism. Sacerdotalism is the belief that God has placed the power to dispense salvation into the hands of men, into the hands of the church, and its sacraments. God does not work directly and immediately upon the souls of men by the Holy Spirit. He works indirectly. He works mediately through the church and its sacraments. By the sacraments, I mean the Mass, confession, baptism, penance, etc., all the things that the church, the Roman Catholic Church of that day, commanded. The sacraments are the instruments by which God communicates saving grace. He has deposited his saving grace into the sacraments so that the sacraments themselves contain the power of salvation and the grace of God to men. Salvation can only be obtained through the faithful use of the sacraments, and the sacraments are administered only by the church. All that God does in salvation, he mediates through the church. He has committed into the church the powers that are needed to continue the work of Christ on the earth. This is sacerdotalism. All the functions of Christ in salvation are taken over by the church. The church takes over the office of Christ as the prophet in speaking the word of God to men. The church becomes the infallible interpreter of the truth. And the church speaks with the same weight and authority as Scripture. The church takes over the office of Christ as priest in mediating between God and men, so that men must come in confession through the priests for the forgiveness of their sins. And the priest, in the sacrament of the Mass, he stands before the people and represents Christ in his sacrifice. The church takes over the office of Christ as king and requires absolute obedience to its statements of faith and practice. Baptism administered by the priest becomes the means of absolving original sin and of giving the new birth. The church is the institution of salvation. All the powers of salvation reside and are dispensed at the will of the church. So there is this human factor in the church and the sacraments which intrudes between men and God in the work of salvation. The sacraments become the determining factor of salvation. Everything must come through them, and apart from them, there is no salvation. So men become completely dependent upon the church and its sacraments. Men look to the church to know the mind of Christ. They look to the priest to absolve their sin rather than to Christ as the high priest. They render obedience to the church rather than to God through the word. Benjamin Warfield said this. He said, "It is to the church that men must look for salvation. It is from the church and its sacraments alone that salvation is communicated to men. It is to the church rather than to Christ or the grace of God that the salvation of men is immediately ascribed." So the power of God's grace in sacerdotalism resides in the church and its sacraments, and it resides, regardless of faith, in those who receive the sacraments. God's grace comes whenever, wherever the sacraments are administered, and it comes apart from faith in the hearts of the people. Evangelicalism, on the other hand, stands directly opposed to sacerdotalism. Evangelicalism states that in salvation, God works directly upon the souls of men by the Holy Spirit. There are no human instruments. There are no human factors. There are no external sacraments that stand between God and men in the work of his salvation. The grace of God and the power of salvation is not deposited in the church, in the priest, in the minister, or in any external means. But the grace and the power of God comes directly to the souls of men by the power of the Holy Spirit alone. This is not to say that evangelicals do not believe in the ordinances or in sacraments. As evangelicals, we do believe in the ordinances of the Word of God preached and read. We believe in prayer. We do believe in the two sacraments of the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We do believe that God works grace in the hearts of men through these means. We call them the means of grace. But even though God works through them, the evangelical does not believe that the grace of God is deposited in them. There's the distinction. The grace of God comes to the hearts of men not from the sacraments, but from Him through the sacraments. And the grace of God comes by the Holy Spirit and the use of the means of grace. The most clear distinction we could think of, if we were to think about the Shorter Catechism, question 99 in the Shorter Catechism, reads this: How do baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of grace, of salvation? How do baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation? And the answer is, baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them, or in Him that administers them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of the Spirit in those who by faith receive them. So there is the difference. The sacerdotal view is that there is virtue in the sacrament itself. There is virtue in the one who administers it. There is virtue in the church that gives it. And the blessing of the sacrament comes from the sacrament. And the Holy Spirit operates regardless, whenever it is administered, independent of faith. But the evangelical view is that there is no virtue in the sacrament itself. There is no virtue in the one who administers it. The blessing comes directly from Christ alone by the Holy Spirit as He responds to faith in those who receive it. So in sacerdotalism, salvation and grace come only through the sacraments and the church. In evangelicalism, salvation and grace come directly from God by the Holy Spirit to the souls of men. And in evangelicalism, there is no human instrument that intrudes between God and the sinner. But the sinner and God must come into direct fellowship with one another. So this is what we mean when we call ourselves evangelical Christians, if we were to define what it means, as opposed to sacerdotalism. True salvation can only be brought about by evangelical Christianity. When the sinner is brought into direct knowledge and communion with God Himself, the grace of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, comes directly upon the soul without any human mediation or instrumentality. The Holy Spirit reveals the truth of the gospel to the sinner. Directly, the Lord opened the heart of Lydia to respond to the things that were spoken. The gospel comes not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. The Lord gives the new heart. The Holy Spirit takes out the heart of stone and gives the heart of flesh. This is eternal life, Jesus said, to know God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And the soul of the sinner is brought into immediate access with God Himself through the mediation of Christ alone. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so the soul is brought into fellowship with the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the way of salvation, and the only way of true salvation. The sacerdotal system interferes and undermines salvation. And its great danger is that it causes men to believe that their personal dealings with God Himself can be replaced by the sacraments of the church, and it causes men to trust in them and not in God and Christ Himself. Men are relieved of their consciences, of the consciousness of their guilt, not because they have dealt with God through Jesus Christ, but because they have performed some external sacraments of religion. The sacerdotal system destroys true religion and what is necessary to the salvation of a sinner. So we go all through all of this because the Roman Catholic Church of Martin Luther's day, which was the dominant church of the time, it was intensely sacerdotal. Salvation depended upon and was tied to the church and its sacraments. And here is where the theological significance of the 95 Theses becomes clear, because the 95 Theses was a blow against the sacerdotal system of the Roman Catholic Church. How are men to be saved? Through the mediation of the church and the sacraments, or by the direct grace of God to the soul? That's the great question. And Martin Luther began to point the way to the answer with the 95 Theses. In Luther's day, the first sacrament needed for salvation was the Eucharist, or the Roman Mass. The penitent sinner was taught that by partaking of the Mass, it was essential to the forgiveness of his sins. If one did not partake of enough masses during his life, then he could purchase more masses to be performed for him after his death to ensure his salvation. And men were dependent upon the Mass for the way of salvation. Emperor Charles V, he purchased 30,000 masses to be said after he died. Henry VIII in England, in order to make sure that he was truly saved, he made the requirement that masses were to be performed for him while the world shall endure. That's what he said, at least when he was a Roman Catholic. Another sacrament was the confessional. The penitent sinner, he was to confess his sins to the priest. The church taught that every sin, each and every sin committed, should be confessed. Sins of commission, sins of omission, outward sins, not just outward and scandalous sins, but minute, secret sins, sins of motive, sins of thought, detailed, meticulous confession of sins that made men overly scrupulous and increased the burden of guilt. The next sacrament was penance. Confession removed eternal punishment, but then there was still temporal punishment, and that was removed only by penance. And the priest would prescribe how much penance had to be done for each sin. And penance was made up of these outward things, tears and fastings and mortification of the flesh. The whole focus of the penance was on external things and had nothing at all to do with the heart. The next sacrament, which became the immediate occasion of the 95 Theses, were the indulgences. And through indulgences, the church offered deliverance from punishment for money. It was a sliding scale, depending upon the sins that were committed, depending upon the the wealth of the one who was purchasing the indulgence, but the basic idea was that the church had the treasury of merits by which the punishment of sin could be removed, and the Pope and the church had the authority to sell deliverance from punishment for money. The Pope would send out preachers of indulgences, and they would preach to the people that the punishment of their sins could be removed by the mere payment of money. And the great majority of the people fell for it. They purchased indulgences. They put their money into the coffers of the church. In 1515, the Pope decided that St. Peter's Basilica, St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, should be built. And in order to raise money for the project, he sent out a new round of indulgences, and the preachers went out throughout the land, and they were called the Jubilee Indulgences. And in 1517, a man named Tetzel came into Luther's region preaching these indulgences. Indulgences could be purchased not only for one's own sin, but to deliver the souls of others, even those who were dead and in purgatory, so-called. The promise was that, quote, as soon as the coin hits the bottom of the can, a soul flies out of purgatory. Cardinal Borgia, he said this regarding indulgences. He said, God desires not the death of sinners, but that they pay and live. A little play on the words of the book of Ezekiel. God desires not the death of the wicked, but that he turn and live. And Cardinal Borgia said, God does not desire the death of the wicked, but that he pay and live. In 1517, by 1517, Martin Luther already had begun his theological pilgrimage, and he had already begun to understand the words here in Romans 1, verse 17, at the end of the verse, that the righteous man shall live by faith, that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ, justification by faith alone. Martin Luther, by 1517, he had already been preaching it in Wittenberg for about 3 to 4 years. His theology was still mixed up with much Roman Catholicism. He had progress to make, but the 95 theses that he pinned on that door of that church was an attack on the indulgences. It was an anti-indulgence statement, and it was really an anti-sacerdotal statement. It was an attack on the whole religious system in which indulgences rested and the sacerdotal system of the Roman Catholic Church. He began to assault the whole foundation of the Roman Catholic sacerdotal system. Rather than forgiveness and mercy coming through the Pope and his indulgences and his sacrifices, Luther said forgiveness comes directly from Jesus Christ by faith in his promises and by faith alone. In Theses number 6, the Pope, he said, has no power to remit any guilt except by declaring and appropriating it to have been remitted by God. So what he is saying here in the 6th Theses is the Pope has no power, he has no authority to forgive sin. All he has is a declarative function to declare what God has already remitted or forgiven. A year after the 95 Theses were printed, the whole controversy had begun. Luther had to defend himself. He wrote another treatise called Resolutions, a kind of commentary, an explanation of the 95 Theses and the thoughts that were behind it. And he said in his Resolutions, he said, I am not in the least moved by what is pleasing or displeasing to the Supreme Pontiff. He is a man like other men. In 1518, Cardinal Cajetan called Luther before himself, and he requested that Luther recant two statements. Thesis number 58, the merits of Christ are effectual without the intervention of the Pope. In other words, salvation comes immediately by the gift of Christ to the soul without any mediation of the Pope. A direct attack on sacerdotalism. And the Pope and the Church saw the danger of it. The Cardinal demanded him to recant. Luther absolutely refused. And Luther said to the Cardinal, "No man can be just before God except through faith alone." Through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any Pope or priest between them. We can imagine how uncertain the souls of men were in those days. They would wonder how many masses will be enough. How many confessions must I make to make sure that my sins are forgiven? How many indulgences do I need to purchase? No one could ever be certain that he was right with God. No one could ever be prepared to die and meet God. And it was the uncertainty of death and judgment that Luther sought to remove in the 95 Theses and to make men trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Theses number 32 says, those who believe that through letters of pardon, which they would receive from their indulgences, through letters of pardon they are made sure of their salvation, they will be eternally damned along with their teachers if they believed that they could purchase their salvation by indulgences. Theses 52 says, vain is the hope of salvation through the letters of pardon, even if a commissary, nay, the Pope himself, were to pledge his soul for them. So what Luther was doing is he was driving men away from the Church, from the Pope, from the priesthood, and directing them immediately to Christ and Christ and the Word of God and the truth of the gospel for salvation. Thesis 30 said, no man is sure of the reality of his own contrition, much less of the attainment of plenary remission. And Luther said in his resolutions, commenting on these theses, he says, God does not look with favor on thee because of these things, but because of your faith with which you have believed his threatenings and his promises, and which has brought such sorrow. Guard yourself then against ever in any way trusting in these, in your contrition, but trust only in the mere word of thy best and most faithful friend and Savior, Jesus Christ. Theses 36 and 37 were central. And Theses 36 says, every true contrite Christian has plenary or complete remission from punishment and guilt due to him, even without letters of pardon by the indulgences. And then Theses 37 says, every Christian, whether living or dead, has a share given to him by God in all the benefits of Christ and the Church, even without letters of pardon from the Church. The letters of pardon came by the purchasing of indulgences. Luther attacked it. He said, every Christian has complete and full forgiveness from all punishment and guilt without any indulgence. Every Christian has all the blessings of Christ and his salvation without any indulgences from the Church. So Luther was proclaiming faith in Christ alone in opposition to any human works. And he was proclaiming salvation in opposition to any external church system and pointing men to God through Christ alone for the hope of pardon and mercy. So it was a death blow to the sacerdotal system, the sacramental machinery of the Roman Catholic Church. Luther said, "Forgiveness depends not on the priest, but on the word of Christ. Your faith receives it wholly. So great a thing is the word of Christ and faith in it. Accordingly, it is through faith that we are justified, not by works, penance, or confession." And then he wrote, commenting on Theses 36 and 37, he said, "It is impossible that one should be a Christian without Christ. But if anyone has Christ, he has with him all that is Christ." If we have Christ, by faith alone, we have everything that belongs to Christ. He said, "For the holy apostle spoke thus," Romans 8, verse 32, "How shall he not with him also give us all things? For this is the confidence of Christians and the joy of our conscience, that by faith our sins become not ours but Christ's, on whom God has placed our sins and he has borne our sins. He who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And again, all Christ's righteousness is ours. For he lays his hands upon us, and it is well with us, and he spreads his robe over us and covers us, the blessed Savior forever. Amen." So the great theological significance of the 95 Theses is that they distinguished the fundamental differences between sacerdotalism and evangelicalism. The lines were drawn. The distinctions were now set forth. And Luther had begun a mighty blow against the sacerdotal system of the Roman Catholic Church. It was not his intention to begin a reformation. He was a professor of theology. He only posted the 95 Theses to begin a debate with, an academic debate with some of his fellow colleagues in the university. But he did nail them to the church on the 31st of October. The following day is November 1st, which is the All Saints Day. And All Saints Day was the day in which thousands of people came to the church in Wittenberg to view the relics of the church, and there were special indulgences that would have been offered. It was called the Indulgence Day at Wittenberg, and Luther posted his 95 Theses on that day before, when all the people were coming to the city. But he had no idea what would take place, that they would be quickly printed, distributed over all of Germany, over all of Europe, and his bold manifesto would become the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. The sacerdotal system calls men to look to the church and to its sacraments for salvation. The evangelical system of Luther and the Bible calls men to look to God through Christ by faith alone for their salvation. So what's the relevance of all this for us today? The relevance is that the sacerdotal system of the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century did not die with the 95 Theses. It is still alive, not just in Roman Catholicism, but in many other places, and in different ways, in different forms throughout Christianity today, in which men are brought into the church and some external sacrament, some outward display of religion is set before men, and by their participation in that outward form, whatever it might be, they are thereby given confidence of their salvation based upon what they outwardly can perform themselves. It is a false way of salvation. Salvation never comes by what men can do outwardly and perform in some worship service in a Christian church. Salvation comes by repentance, by faith in Jesus Christ, by the soul coming into fellowship with God through Christ alone. And apart from that, there is no salvation. That is the only way of salvation. And it is the way of salvation that Jesus invites all sinners to come and to receive. And so he calls all to repent unto God. And he calls all to come to faith in him as the Savior. And come unto me, he says, come unto me. Not unto the church, not to the pastor, not to a preacher, not to any human, but to me, he says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and you shall find rest for your souls. Let's pray together. Father and gracious God in heaven, have mercy upon us, we pray. Bless your truth to us this night. We thank you for the great works of Jesus that you have done throughout the history of your people, and how in times of great darkness you have revived your word and given it light and life from heaven and given it power in the hearts and the minds of many people. And we pray that you would do so again in our day, and pour out your Holy Spirit and do great works of salvation and grace in the hearts of many. We pray that you would bless your word to us now, and you would hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.